begin. Let's pray. Father, we now come to you with empty hands, Lord, hungry for your word. I pray, God, that the reading of scripture and singing of great truths from the Bible and our praying and confessing has stirred us up in some way now to receive the truth that we are about to hear. Our hearts be soft and pliable in the hands of your Spirit as he informs us and teaches us. May our minds be open to hear the rebuke, but also encouragement from your word. And Lord, our souls be glad in the offering of your Son Jesus for our sin. We celebrate this morning. And not only that, but his resurrection and triumph over the grave. But we pray also for those who are sick. I ask, God, that you would heal them now. Comfort them. Encourage them. Allow any medications they may be taking to work and be effective. But even Lord, in spite of those medications, God, bring a real radical work to their bodies. Restore them to health. Pray for those who are unable to gather with us because of work, traveling, or other reasons they may be indisposed. God, that you would again encourage them by your word. And for those who are not here due to neglect or sin, may they not flee from you any longer, but you would confront them by your spirit of grace and draw them to yourself, to your people. Again, Lord, we ask that in the remainder of our time this morning, you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, wherever there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come into Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Since the word of the Lord may speak to God. One of the questions I think that we should struggle with and attempt to answer in some degree in our society and culture particularly, but one that has probably been asked and attempted to be answered in every generation is, can we as humans do any good apart from God? That's a serious question. Maybe you've not asked that before. Is it possible to do good, real good, apart from God? Or let me phrase it another way. Do you have to believe in God to do good? Now, of course, you're going to have to define what good means, or what God means, or belief means, and you can get into all sorts of radicals. But for a moment, let's consider that the idea of God, theism in general, not necessarily the God of the Bible, but just a belief in some higher power, a standard of morality in your own worldview. This is true of other religions, not just Christianity. They have some sort of higher power or some standard that he must live by. And that standard is what governs the rest of his creatures, or their creatures, or whatever God may be. And that's what those people appeal to in order to say what's good. What's right? But what about if you're an atheist? Atheist comes from the word meaning without God or no God. Those are people who do not believe that there is such a higher power. So the question for them, and the questions I think for us even to consider, is without God or a higher power, what is good? Can we do good apart from God? Now, the atheist will, of course, say yes. And everybody, no matter if you're atheist or Christian or anything in between, will acknowledge that good is good. We want to do good, we aim to do good, and bad things are bad. So everyone's got some sort of ingrained idea about what generally goodness is and generally badness is. But the atheists say you don't have to believe in God. There doesn't have to be a God that exists for good to exist. Christians, on the other hand, as well as other atheists, but mainly Christians will say yes. If you don't believe in God, you have no basis for what is good. Because if God is the standard of goodness, if he himself is perfection and love, and all things good, right, and true, there is no higher standard of goodness than God, then his standard sets the standard for us. He determines what is good and what is not good or bad. Now, the question about why this is the case for Christians, about why we must go to God to determine our morals or ethics, what's good and what's right, is maybe because we all have a fundamental problem we share. Maybe that we're corrupt. There's something crooked within us that says we need to have some sort of basis to tell us where we're crooked and when we're on the right path. All of us acknowledge this, even in our own families, parents act as sort of some sort of arbiter or standard. They, in some sense, reflect God in that picture. In my own household, I set rules. I try to make sure they're just and fair. But there are rules that exist in my house that may not exist in yours and vice versa. For instance, you may want me to take my shoes off in your house. That's the rule. In my house, you're welcome to keep them on. In your house, for instance, bedtime might be at 7. In my house, it might be at 9. I don't really like that. So in one sense, we understand that we need some sort of arbiter of truth and goodness, someone to set the rules for us. But even in my own home, I can point to somebody who has more authority, more righteousness than I. In a society, we can look to laws and people who make those laws, people in positions of authority and power to also help us set that. But even they are a couple rungs down. The highest. Again, as Christians, we believe that God is the standard for goodness. But we, as a people, not just Christians, but we as a people, as humans, have an issue because we are sinful. That's the problem of the human nature, is that it's corrupted by sin. Now, sin is something that is sometimes hard to define, or at least very loosely defined, depending on what church you go to. But the Bible defines sin as a breaking of God's law or an affront to God's character. So, for instance, the Ten Commandments you may be familiar with, you shall have no other gods before me, for instance, or you shall not steal or murder or covet. These are laws, commandments set down by God, who is the supreme or ultimate source or arbiter of truth and goodness, and to break that is to be sinful. Now, we go all the way back to the garden. I give you a little bit of a biblical theology here that teaches what sin is, because obviously, as you read Psalm 83, there's a lot that has to do with sinfulness. And I want to make sure that we're not skipping anything before we get into the meat of this. Go all the way to Genesis chapter 1, where God creates the world. He puts Adam and Eve in the world, and he gives Adam and Eve one command. It's to not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Everything else is theirs to enjoy. They're able to fill the world with image bearers like themselves. They have dominion over all the other animals. They're to live and to prosper in this world and in this garden that God had made for them. And if they obeyed God, they would receive glory, a promise. If they disobeyed God, they would die. So there was one command to not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of course, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan, as a snake or a serpent, deceives Eve and Adam into disobeying God. The serpent says to God, "Really say this? Surely he didn't mean it that way. Not a big deal. Go ahead, he just doesn't want you to be like him." He believes him. He passes it to her husband. Sin enters the world. That is the breaking of God's command. And that's what sin is. And ever since then, right after the fall, God comes to the garden, and he approaches Adam and Eve, and he lays lays out these punishments, these judgments that now affects all of creation. And around a child, ladies, you know, one of the curses of sin is pain in childbirth. Men, you know that you can work all day and toil and sweat through all the world. We know even in our relationships that there is now strife between us because what was once pure and holy and glorifying to God now is a desire to rule over one another, particularly in marriage. Even creation itself is no longer the fertile world that God had created. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 8 and he says that even the creation is longing for the day that Christ returns because then it will be restored to its glory. So all around us, in creation, in society, and humans in general, are now corrupted by sin. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that Adam's sin and disobedience led to death for everyone. So today, Adam and Eve are dead, and their children are dead. And every generation that comes after them will die. Now some, the Bible reads, for 900 plus years. We may know a couple of people whose grandmother lived over 100, but inevitably, we all will die. And the Bible teaches us that death, physical death, is a result of sin, the decay, the corruption of the created order because of sin, because of the breaking of God's commandment. There's a whole lot more to get into about what and why God gave commandments to Israel as he formed the people, but the thing is to remember that right after he gave the punishments to Adam and Eve, even to the serpent, he made a promise to Eve. And that promise there in Genesis 2:15 is what we call the first gospel. It was a promise that one day somebody would come, the seed of this woman would come, and reverse what had just happened. He says that this son, this seed, will crush the head of the serpent, that is, sin and the enemy, Satan, and the serpent would bruise his heel. And that's fulfilled in Jesus. So what God promises in the very first chapter of the Bible comes to fruition in the New Testament and what we see here in the Gospels. And Psalm 53 picks up on this idea of sinfulness and corruptedness and a problem and says, what do we do as we try to do good before God? How are we to believe? And remember, Psalm 53 is not written to atheists. It's written to God's people. It's written to the church. And so while we can take ideas here from Psalm 53 that says today, that you may be a fool if you think there is no God, really the psalmist is writing to us as Christians about an attitude that is corrupted by sin. The idea is that humanity's natural disposition to God is to reject him and to refuse him and his sovereignty and his rule. We don't want him as God. We want ourselves as God. Or we replace him with something else. And we're unable to do good or to please God because of that sinfulness, that corruption that happened, the rebelliousness that is in our hearts. And because all of us are unable to do this, the problem persists. How then can we be restored to God? The promise of Genesis 2:15, the gospel. We must cast ourselves on the refuge of Christ's death and resurrection. So that's the message of Psalm 53 in a nutshell. And I want to spend now some time looking quickly at some of the verses to help us see how it's clear. Now, in some context here on the psalm, you may remember that this is almost identical to Psalm 14, and Paul himself quotes part of this in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. The reason that they're duplicated is because there's two different emphases, probably by David who wrote the psalm, about what this psalm is meant to convey. In Psalm 14, the context, if you read the other psalms around it, the context is really that of God's protection. David is wondering about this enemy that might be facing him, if they'll survive. It doesn't seem like the army will do well enough. And Psalm 14, which says also, this fool says in his heart there is no God, is a reassurance of God's protection to Israel. That so long as David leads righteously, so long as people love and serve God according to the covenant that they've made, God will protect them, serve them, continue to love them. As the covenant has said, he will be their God, and they will be his people. But here in Psalm 53, it's repeated, but there's a little bit of a change there in verses 4 and 5. And the reason for that is because the context changed a little bit. In Psalm 51, it's a great psalm of confession. At the end of that confession, it says, I will teach your people, I will teach the people the righteousness of God. There's a teaching now that the psalmist says, I will go and I will proclaim your ways to the world. And so from Psalm 51, the context then is a proclamation of God's truth. And here in Psalm 53, primarily the truth of God's judgment against those who would reject him, namely the fool here in verse 1 who says, there is no God. So it's important to remember that even though we see parts of this in other parts of the psalm, Psalm 53 teaches us of God's judgment. Primarily the first 5 verses, the really bulk of the psalm is about the rejection of God, and then lastly, about the refuge that God offers in verse 6. You can see in your outline, there are 3 major sections. First, the depth of sin. Secondly, the scope of sin. Third, the price of sin. And lastly, the defeat of sin. See in verse 6. Look at verse 1 for me. There's so much in here to unpack, but I want to make sure we're moving a decent pace. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They, that is the foolish and all those who say there is no God, they are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. This is a pretty bold statement about those who reject God. Interestingly enough, though, in English, we see the word, the fool says in their heart, there is no God. But in the Hebrew, the there is that we see in English is not actually there. So it could be better translated, the fool says in his heart, no God. No God. This tells us that this is not some sort of intellectual assent or some place that he's arrived by arguing the ontological way that balances and saying, there's probably not a God I don't believe because I believe in science. Actually, this is not an intellectual argument of rejection. This is a rejection of God's government, God's authority, God's sovereignty, and ultimately God's character as creator and sovereign over the universe. So we can more accurately translate the verse, no God. The fool says in his heart, no God. It's not that the fool here does not believe that God exists, but that for him or her, God is basically unnecessary. They don't need God. They don't want God. They have everything they need either within themselves or they can produce for themselves in the world. The Bible says this is the definition of foolishness. One commentator writes, the term fool is a synonym for sinner, and it describes everyone who has no place for God, that is, place for God in their heart or in their life. The fool's problem is that his heart refuses the knowledge of God. To be sure, he is not an intellectual atheist denying the existence of God, but a practical atheist living as if there were no God. Now, this should give us some pause. Because although many of us here in this room will affirm that God exists, if we were to lay out on the spectrum our life, would it also affirm that God exists? In essence, do we live as if there is a God who has dominion over our lives? That's what being a practical atheist is. An intellectual atheist weighs the arguments and decides that the argument in favor of no God is better, but a practical atheist may affirm that God does exist, like you do now, but live as if that's not true. The danger of this kind of living is, you hear him say, part of verse 1, they are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Again, we're getting that word good again, about what is good. Well, here, mainly, we're talking about good towards others, good towards God, good who pleases and serves the Lord, but also good that is right for others. There's none who does good. The danger of this sort of living as a practical atheist, rejecting God, whether intellectually or just simply in your own life, is that there is a clear and a necessary connection there in verse 1 between our acknowledging and affirming that God exists, that he is, the reality of who God is, and his lordship. There's a connection on one hand and the moral and ethical actions of our lives in society on the other hand. There's a connection between knowing, believing that God exists, that he is God overall, that he is Lord, and the way we live. The Bible says that if you live as if he doesn't exist, you say, whether it's with your mouth or in your heart, he doesn't exist. That's the problem. And the issues that a breakdown in one will lead to a decay in the other. Because the fool says in his heart there is no God, they are corrupt and doing abominable iniquity. Because the fool rejects the governance of God, the authority of God, the rule of God, the lordship of God, he does abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. No one who can say there is no God can rightly do good. So the argument that Christians make, that without God you cannot be good or do good, it's true and it's scriptural. That doesn't mean that people can't do something of some sort of goodness. You probably know a non-believer, an unbeliever now, that is probably more polite than your Christian brother or sister. More generous, more loving, better parents, better friends. Well, one answer to that is because everyone's made in the image of God. There's something unique about each one of us that recognizes we can love our brother and sister despite our differences. Even atheists. Maybe some of the most humanitarian people we know. But there's still something lacking in their goodness, still something self-serving, still ultimately something that will fail before God. Because God does not care about your good works in and of themselves. He wants to know your posture and attitude towards Him who created you. And if you're rejecting Him, Isaiah will say your good works are nothing but filthy rags. So goodness can only be connected to an affirmation of God's lordship. So what we see in verse 1 is that when you reject God's goodness, when you reject His lordship over your life, eventually your life will decay into corruptness. Now this doesn't mean that you will be the worst you will ever be. I don't think after church we're all going to go on murder spree. But just imagine for a moment on your way home someone cuts you off and become angry. What thoughts run through your mind at all, or through your heart? That's just a tiny inkling of the sin that is seeking to corrupt and manifest itself in some way or another. Yes, while God's hand does restrain the worst part of our fallen humanity, we nonetheless experience it every day. You spend enough time with somebody, you realize that you're not alone in that. So that's what happens in Genesis chapter 3. There's a breakdown here of God's affirmation of lordship. When Adam and Eve said, I no longer want to affirm God's authority over me. I can break His law and do what I want. And then sin enters the world. Corruption happens. They're expelled from the garden. Creation goes into dismay and entropy. Things start to break down. That's the connection verse 1 is trying to make. When you affirm, not only intellectually, but in your heart, willingness to obey and follow and serve God, you go well. That's not a promise for peace or prosperity, but it's a promise that God will continue to be your God. When you reject God, corruption follows, things break down. So the depths of sin go all the way down to the core of our heart. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Paul picks this up and gives a good a summary. I mean, it hasn't been called a psychology of this corruption of what it looks like. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Does that sound like verse 1 to you? Says in his heart, there is no God. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts. That's our word, foolish. So Paul's picking up here in Psalm 14 and 53 is that foolishness is really a rejection of God. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images as an immortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to lust their hearts to impurity, dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. The fool For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. See the breakdown that's happening from verse 23 down verse 26. For this reason, because of their rejection, because of their suppression, because they said in their heart there is no God, effectively calling themselves Christian, but they have been atheists all along, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts of men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of righteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Therefore, with envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, think of the garden. They not only do them, they give approval to those who practice them. You see the breakdown. Psalm 53, the psalmist is saying, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And those who claim that and live that way with a posture towards a God who isn't there, do abominable iniquities, that are none who does good. Paul picks up this and says, yeah, that's true. I can even see it in kids who disobey parents. I can even see it in my own pride. You look at society, you see it all around you. Sin is a result of the rejection of God. It began in the garden. It continues today in our own hearts. And that's important, isn't it? Because it doesn't say, the fool says in his mouth, his mind, he says it in his heart. And the heart is this, it's a seat of affections, or emotions. It's where we desire things. It's where that comes from. And all this is we further prove that ultimately this isn't an issue of intellect. It's not an issue of intellect, it's an issue of love. So what we love is what we serve. We become like the things we love, the things that we serve, or the things we love the most. If it's ourselves, we lead ourselves in this path. See, when you replace God with whatever it may be, you're saying that God is not a supreme love, that idol is. And then we need to break them. So the depths of sin obviously runs very deeply to the core of our beings. But what about the scope of sin? If the depth is sort of the vertical, what about the horizontal? How wide does it go? Look at verse 2. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. What's the answer? What does he see? Verse 3. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So, unless you think that verse 1 is all about your atheist friends who reject the Bible as God's word or doesn't want to go to church, the psalmist says, God has looked at you and seen you be faithless. You've rejected him. All have fallen away. They all have become corrupt. There is none who does good. And just for emphasis, he repeats himself, not even one. Not even John, not even Joe, not even Bobby, none who does good. So, you think you're exempt? You're not. You also must acknowledge your own corruption, your own crookedness, your own part, the role you play in the decay of sin. Spiritual, your moral ability is limited by your own corruption. In essence, we're talking about the universality of sinfulness. Anywhere you go, you will find a sinner. You cannot escape the world. So long as there is people, there are sinners. Sin is universal. Maybe this passage reminds you of the flood account there in Genesis chapter 9, when the Bible says that the stench of unrighteousness reached God, and he was displeased. And so he sent a judgment on the world, a flood, literally, to kill every living thing on the world except one righteous man and his family. This is an issue of God's judgment against sinfulness. So the depths of sin goes all the way down to the core of your humanity, your personhood. Everything is corrupted. Yes, you're not as bad as you could be, but all of you is bad in some degree, unable to please God, unable to do good on your own. And every one of us is affected by it. So what then is foolishness? This is the answer. What is foolishness? What Psalm 53 is teaching us is that foolishness is the idea of refusing to acknowledge God's reality. It's a sinful pride in our heart that pushes God out and claims complete autonomy over our own lives. It is, in essence, dethroning God and putting ourselves in his place. Foolishness is an inescapable part of our fallen earthly condition as humans. It will even tell us that we are born fools. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Why? Because we're born in a corrupted way. Sin has made its way into the very depths of our being. The depth of sin corrupts us to our very core. The scope of sin ensures that man is born in its standard. So what then? The psalmist picks up the idea of the price for the sin, that is namely the judgment of God in verse 4 and 5. He says, of those who work evil, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God. In essence, will these evildoers never learn? Verse 5, they are in great terror when there is no terror. I love this. That the rejection of God means that you have no concern with him. You live your life as it doesn't exist. All the while, God's wrath is being kindled against you. You have no idea it's there. Again, Paul will say in Romans chapter 1 and 2 that wrath is being stored up against the ungodly for the day of judgment. And yet they live their life as if the worst thing that could happen is a rainy day. There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. If they only understood the terror that really stood in. God scatters the bones of him and encamps against you. You put them to shame for God. You put them to shame for God has rejected them. So the price of sin is God's judgment and wrath against them. Now God is a holy God. And why is this important? Because when we break the law of holy God, who is infinitely perfect and good and righteous above you, you cannot pay that back. You cannot earn yourself reconciled with him. Sin must be dealt with. Now God in his grace established a covenant and system with Israel to say, here's how you'll deal with sin. You'd offer sacrifices to me. And every year, once a year, you'll bring an animal to me, sacrifice it. What will we shed? I will forgive the sins of all of Israel. But this is God's control over him. God in his mercy, just in giving them the sacrificial system, being gracious. But sin nonetheless had to be paid for. And God, year after year, forgave for God's sin. The psalmist here is recounting the inevitable end of fools who do reject God. Here's what it says in the end of verse 5, you put them to shame for God has rejected them. Isn't that the irony of the situation that those who reject God are ultimately rejected by God? Foolishness of brushing God off as if he doesn't exist brings disastrous consequences. Again, I don't want you to think primarily in your atheist friend. I want you to think of you who may be living in certain areas of your life, though assenting to a knowledge of God, you come to church, you sing praises, you read the Bible, great. You live as if he doesn't exist or have authority over your life. Think for a moment what area that life may be. The foolishness of brushing God off as if he didn't exist will bring disastrous consequences. Foolish and depraved actions will meet their answer and the wrath against God. Then they will be judged. Ultimately, the fool, as he rejects God, is rejected by God. We must not understate this. This is important. The judgment of God is a great terror. If you think lightly of hell, you do not understand it. If you use the word in your speech, hell no. You're using it flippantly. Friends, hell is very real. God's judgment is terrible. You do not want to experience it. And yet it's a terror we all find ourselves facing. All have sinned, Romans says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Say later in chapter 6, the wages of sin and death. So the plight of mankind is that we're all condemned. In fact, the first 3.5 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul's making the point that It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek or wherever you're from, you're condemned. Jews are condemned. Gentiles are condemned. That's everybody in the whole world, not Jew or Gentile, or Paul. So the whole world's condemned. Everybody is without hope. And yet he gets to chapter 4 and he says, justification comes by faith in Christ. This is important to know that because we are all sinners, we are all under the same condemnation of wrath of God. That's our trajectory, that's our end. Unless verse 6 becomes a reality for us. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come at his own. When God restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. The word there, when God restores the fortunes, there could be easily translated, when God frees from captivity his people. The idea is that we're captive by sin and lawlessness and foolishness, not just in the world around us, but in our own heart. There's a bond of sinfulness on our hearts, and unless that bond is broken, unless we are free from that captivity, the judgment and wrath of God that we read about in verse 5 will fall upon us. Fall upon everyone who says in his heart, no God. And yet we see the defeat of sin comes from Zion. It says there is a refuge, there is a salvation from God's judgment. It is found in the Lord himself. Why do I say that? It says salvation for Israel will come out of Zion. Zion is a place in Jerusalem where the temple was, the hill where the temple was built on. What you do in the temple? You came to meet God, to offer sacrifices, and to be forgiven. God's mercy and justice are met in the temple. So what David here is saying, the psalmist is saying, oh, that God would pay for sins, that he himself would come from his temple to his people and meet and pay for their sins. In one sense, this is a plea, a cry, that God would rescue his people, free them from captivity. In another sense, it's a warning against those who do not experience the salvation. If sin holds us captive, God must set us free. What good can we be if our hands and our feet are bound together? We're in the bottom of the ocean, not even simply trying to survive, but yet we have drowned and we are there. What hope have we to get ourselves to safety? God himself must rescue us. So the defeat of sin is found in God's coming to his people and freeing his people from sin. He does this, again, with the promise that he made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. The promise that one day, seed of the woman crush the head of the serpent. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus, though he did not sin, though he was not under the condemnation of God, though he was perfect, he did not break God's commands like Adam did, like we do. Though he did not sin, he became sin so that we could receive the righteousness of God. That's the exchange that happens. That's Zion coming out to meet us. God gives his son, breaks his son, we're all forgiveness. Know the price of sin that God paid. Rather, Christ is going to crush for our sake. Salvation for God's people, for Israel, God's people, comes from God himself, who sent his only son. Are you familiar with John 3:16? For he so loved the world that God sent his only son, Jesus. That son suffered, though he was perfect and sinless, paid the penalty of sin. God put into his tomb, was risen again on the third day. Why? Because in that, in the suffering, in the death, in the resurrection, a great exchange is done. Where our sinfulness for Christ's righteousness is given. The price of sin did not go unpaid, but Christ endures the cross and died and suffered for your sake. So if Psalm 52 is a warning against foolishly rejecting the authority of God's lordship, of his sovereignty over your life, of his rightful dominion, what should we do in response? You're saying, okay, I'm a sinner, I know that, thanks for beating me up about it. yes, I should look to Jesus. I don't want to reject God. I don't want to Jesus. How then do I respond? Answer, by faith. If you're not a Christian this morning, that work that Christ has done for you is sufficient. You can stop trying your own salvation. You can quit looking within yourself to build yourself up there in faith with God. Christ alone can do this. You cannot do good. Not any one of us can do good. We are all corrupt. We all fall away. Yet salvation came out of Zion. Trust in us. But more generally, the idea here is to simply act wisely. Don't be a fool. Do not be a fool. Act wisely. Let me give you just four ways to act wisely. First, act wisely by fearing the Lord. You need to fear the Lord. All throughout Psalms, Proverbs, Job, even. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Or Job 28. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and turn away from evil, is understanding. The fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. So this fear, not simply like a fear of dread, but a reverence. That includes what judgment may come. But this reverence, this fear of God, is what it means to be wise. It is the opposite of verse 1. To say in the heart there is no God, or to say no to God, it is to say, I am the Lord. Or Jesus said in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. That's what it means to be wise. You may have all the degrees and the education you desire. You can spend plenty of time traveling the world. You are not wise unless your posture and attitude towards God is one of submission, reverence, and fear. And this fear leads us to see the mission which is found in Christ. That leads us to second part. Act wisely not only by fearing the Lord, but by trusting Christ. And Paul will tell us in Corinthians that Christ is the wisdom of God. If you want to be wise and not foolish, and you must trust in Christ. It says that he is the wisdom of God. The world considers the gospel to be foolishness, a stumbling block to those who do not wish to love God. But to us, it is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God, it says. Remember in Ephesians chapter 3, the church exists to display that manifold wisdom. So we gather together to be wise, and not only to be wise in our own way, but to demonstrate the wisdom of God in sending his son to die and suffer for us. Not simply as a dark time in our lives where we were sinners, but we need to accept, rather to show and evidence the glory of God in saving people like us. So we trust Christ, who is the wisdom of God. We must cast ourselves as the refuge. Again, the flood coming, the judgment, like it was in Genesis chapter 9, the only hope was to be found in the ark. No. Christ for us is that refuge. He is a place where we see escape from God's judgment. So trust in Christ. Through the Lord, trust in Christ, and act wisely, thirdly, by taking sin seriously. Probably one of the worst aspects of my generation and Christians is that we do not take sin very seriously. Holiness is an afterthought. It's something we'd like, but not something we'd like to work toward. That means taking sin seriously. It means confessing sin, repenting of sin. It means drastically taking steps to fight sin. It means getting together with others to help you in the battle against sin. It means, as Jesus says, plucking out your eye or cutting off your arm. Did Jesus take sin seriously? Yes. He died so that you would not continue to be ruled by it. In Romans chapter 6, how can you continue to live in sin? How can you still be willfully rejecting God and sin? Not how can you still be a sinner? We're still sinful. But how can you keep on living as if God doesn't exist for Christ in your life? He died so that sin can be broken and taken out of your body. You must then kill it. Take sin seriously. There's many ways we can talk about doing that one last week. Act wisely by remembering God. If the fool says in his heart there is no God, and lives as if he doesn't exist, we must be conscious and intentional to live in the very real presence of God. We must remember God. And there's three ways we need to think of him. Number one is creator, and we as creatures, that means we owe him allegiance, we owe him affection, we owe him submission. He has authority. He is the potter, we are the clay. Remember that. Secondly, you must remember him as Father. Because although he set against us in judgment, in Christ we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. In Ephesians, it says that we have been predestined before the foundation of the world. That is, before you were born, before God even created, before this mess even happened. God says, you are my son. You will be an heir of my kingdom. He is a father to you through Christ. You must remember him as creator, but also as father. He is not someone who just formed us and left us to our own, but he has drawn us near to himself. He is our God, we are his people. We are sons and daughters. He is our father. Last year, you must remember God's redeemer. Because he brought us near to him, not only through the regular sacrifices and the sacrificial system in the Old Covenant, but in the new, by the very blood of Jesus, who redeems us from the curse of the law. So you can fight sin and have victory. You can become more like God and his glory as you win over sin by the power of Christ's resurrection. As a redeemer, he has set us free. That's how we must remember God. And when we live in light of those three things, we are able to act wisely and walk wisely in the world. We do not say in our heart, there is no God. We do not say no to God. But we acknowledge his rule over our lives. We need to submit ourselves to it. Let's pray. Father, I ask you that you would work in us a way to recognize those areas where we have blatantly rejected God's sovereign authority. In other areas of life, it's clean, giving you control, but there's areas in our hearts and lives where we've kept in shadows. Maybe it's an addiction to sin, maybe it's an anger problem, maybe it's fear, anxiety, and doubt, and your ability to deliver upon promises, whatever it may be. Lord, shine a light on the truth of the gospel and help us to recognize that we must give ourselves to you in complete abandonment. We know, God, that this is always to be done in community. So I pray that we look to our brothers and sisters here and there and here now to guide us, to help us in our process. But above all, Lord, would you show us and convict us of those areas and lead us to the cross. To remember that Christ has died and suffered so that we are not under condemnation, not under the judgment reserved for those who rebel against you tirelessly. But we have awakened. We have been resuscitated to the reality that you are a good God, and you are a faithful Father, and you love us, and send your Son, reconcile us to yourself. We live always more increasingly.